Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn there with me if you would. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews, and just so happens tonight we find ourselves again in the chapter that's called the Roll Call of Faith. This is where all the great heroes of faith are mentioned here in Hebrews 11. Last week we were reading about Abraham in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and following. And I think we left off in verse 20, 21, 22, and I'd just like to kind of highlight those verses for a moment. Hebrews 11, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, raise Isaac up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. It's like a type or a figure of the resurrection of Christ. There were many types here that you see, many things that foreshadowed Christ. You know, Isaac in many ways was like a type of Christ, a miracle birth, and offered up to God as a sacrifice, and in figure raised from the dead, even though he didn't actually sacrifice him, but you know, in Abraham's heart, he was as good as sacrificed. But then verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now what we read in these three verses, verses 20, 21, and 22, is that the great faith that Abraham had, this great man of God, the father of the faithful, the founder of the Jewish nation, the man who is the picture of faith, that even in the New Testament, when the Bible speaks about faith, it talks about faithful Abraham in Romans chapter 4. What we want to see is that the faith of Abraham was duplicated in his sons. In Isaac, you know, he passed his faith down. Abraham passed his faith down to Isaac. Isaac, who blessed his son, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So he had that same faith, that same confidence. He passed it down to his son. Jacob passed down his heritage of faith, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And Joseph, verse 22, possessed that same faith in Israel's God. He possessed that same faith in God's promises. Now, here's what we want to keep in mind. Remember, Abraham was the man who received the great promise. He's the one God said, Genesis 12, I'm going to send you to a land that I'm going to give to your seed for an inheritance forever, and you're going to possess it, and it'll be a blessed land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he said, and I'll bless you, and I'll bless those that bless you, and those that curse you, I'll curse. But this was the promise that God gave to Abraham. But as we saw last week, even though Abraham obeyed God, believed God, obeyed God, and went to Canaan, went to that land of promise, he never actually possessed it. He never owned a piece of that land all of his life. In fact, the only thing that he owned when he died was the grave, Machpelah, that he bought to bury his wife Sarah in. He died, he was buried there as well. He passed that cemetery plot down to his son Isaac. Isaac was heir of the promise. Isaac received the promise. Isaac was just as confident that God was going to do what he said. And Isaac lived all of his life and never owned one piece of Canaan except for the grave Machpelah. But his faith was so sure, so resolute, so undaunted that he, even at his death, passed down the blessing of heirship to his son. You will inherit the land. You will inherit the blessing. I mean, his faith was not bothered one iota by the fact that he never actually saw the promise come to pass in his lifetime. And the same thing was true with his son, Jacob. When he was dying, he lived all of his life and never owned a piece of land. They lived as strangers and pilgrims. That was the whole message here that we've been reading about in verse 9 and 10. Look, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They were men of promise. They passed the promise down, the blessing. They passed it down, and yet they never personally saw the promise come to pass in their lifetimes. Verse 10 says, they looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were confident that God was going to do what he said. They weren't in any way discouraged in their faith, or discouraged by the lack of seeing the promise come to pass in their lifetime. And verse 13 says, Hebrews 11:13, these all died in discouragement. They died in despair and depression because they never saw the promise come. No, this is what the Bible says. They died in faith. You know what? They died believing God, even to the point that look at this. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. And still, he's worshiping God. He's not discouraged. He's not defeated. He's not saying, Lord, why didn't you fulfill the promises? Why didn't I see what you said? He is worshiping God. He's an old man leaning on a staff, passing on the birthright. You will inherit this land. I can imagine the kid saying, what land? What land are you talking about? This land. Well, whose land is this? This isn't your land. This land belongs to the Canaanites. But in Abraham's mind, in Isaac's mind, in Jacob's mind, this was their land. God had promised it to them, and they would possess it. Their heirs would possess it, and they were absolutely, resolutely sure, undiscouraged by their circumstances. Now, do you think there's a lesson here for us? Do you think that there's a lesson here for these first century Hebrew Christians who were discouraged by the trials that they were going through in their lives? Some of them had lost many of their possessions. Some of them had been thrown in prison. Some of them had lost standing in the community. They had lost jobs. They had lost many things because of their faith in Christ. Many of them were discouraged. Many of them were tempted to go back to Judaism. But here's what the writer to the Hebrews says. He says, your forefathers were men of faith. They believed God, they trusted God, even though they never personally inherited that promised land. Yet even when they died passing down the inheritance to their sons or their grandsons. That's how convinced they were that God was faithful, that God would do what he said. We could use a little bit of that kind of faith, don't you think? Knowing that God is faithful. I mean, what do we have here? We have whiny Christians who, if they don't get an answer to their prayer in 24 hours, they think God has forsaken them, or that something's wrong with Christianity. I tried that. It didn't work. I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer. And they think they've gone through some great trial because, well, you name it, whatever the trial is. Hello. He says, these all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but here's the key to faith, but having seen them afar off. How about that? They saw them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. How about that? Are we persuaded? Have we embraced the promises? You know, sometimes what you see up close is just the opposite of what the promises tell you. You know, like the promises say, you and your house will be saved. Let's just use that as a for instance. You and your house will be saved. You and your family. What you see up close is a rebellious child, or a rebellious spouse, or a backslidden loved one, or a drug addict, a drunkard. That's what you see up close. But faith sees afar off. See verse 13? Faith sees afar off. Faith sees in the eye of faith and in the heart of faith. Look, God promised me. God promised. God's going, that's God who promised. God who cannot lie. God will do what he said. We could use that kind of faith. It would deliver us from a lot of worry and torment and fear. When we see up close, sometimes our circumstances may look a little bleak and they may look a little grim. Bills that have to be paid, things aren't working out well at work, you got problems at home, there's troubles here and strife there and stress here and there. But the promises are that if we serve the Lord and trust Him, He'll bless us, He'll provide every need we'll have, that we have. Hello. He'll provide every need we have. He doesn't say that you'll have a life free from trial. He doesn't say that. But He does say that He'll be with us in the trial. He'll take us through to the other side. He'll bless us, provide for us, deliver us, heal us, protect us. He'll do all of those things, deliver us, so on and so forth. Faith will embrace the promise. Verse 13 is a tremendous verse, beloved. Faith will see the promise even if it's afar off. It's persuaded of them. It embraces them and declares it as their own. That's what faith will do. Faith will take a promise and embrace it and make it one's own. That's my promise. That promise to save our loved ones, that's my promise. That promise of deliverance and healing, that's my promise. That promise of provision, that's my promise. Too many times, I think, we look too up close at our immediate circumstances, and we are so preoccupied with them that we forget that faith claims the promise and sees beyond the circumstances. Faith sees the manifestation, the answer. It sees afar off. It is persuaded. It embraces the promise, and it refuses to let go. I read about these men who God gave them the promise of a promised land, and they lived their whole lives and did not inherit that land. They lived on the land, but it was not theirs. They were strangers and pilgrims there. But what a picture that is of you and I, who are strangers and pilgrims in this land, where we're never to get too comfortable here, because we too are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And this world is not our home. And we are aliens here and foreigners here. We're not going to fit in here. We're not supposed to. We're always going to be different. We're always going to stick out like a foreigner here. But that's okay. That's what the Bible says of these men. They saw them afar off. They were persuaded of the promises. They embraced them. And look at what they confessed. That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what we are, strangers and pilgrims. We are transients here. We are passing through. That's all we are, passing through. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That's you and I, seeking a country. A heavenly country, right? Verse 16, but now they desire a better country. That is an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Does this give you the idea that perhaps there are some people that God might be ashamed to be called their God? But these men, these women, men and women of faith, God says, I'm not ashamed of them. Strangers and pilgrims, the whole world considered them losers and outcasts. But God's not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed to call them His own. I like this part also about Joseph. Look with me over to verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, you know, we could say a whole lot of things about Joseph. The Bible sums, chapter 11 sums him up right here in this one little verse, actually, but what a man of God Joseph was, what a man of faith he was. But here's something let's keep in mind. Joseph was the man who rose to second in control in Egypt, prime minister over the nation. Only Pharaoh had more authority and power than Joseph. Here was a man, when he was dying, you could be sure that the funeral procession would be something unbelievable, and that the tomb that they would have for him in Egypt would be something monumental. You know, the pharaohs, I mean, that's what the pyramids were all about. They were buried in pyramids. I mean, monuments that still last thousands of years later. So here's a man, prime minister. Imagine the tomb. Imagine what was waiting for him. But you know what? He was totally unimpressed with all of that. Here's a man living in Egypt. His family is now living in Egypt, too, because of the famine that was in the land of Canaan. His family is living there. And, of course, after his death, you know what happened. The people of Israel gradually became enslaved by the Egyptians. But here he is dying, and what does he say? Don't leave me buried here. Even though my people aren't inheriting the land of Canaan yet, one day they will. One day they will. One day they'll inherit that land, and that's where I want to be buried. I want to be buried in the land that God promised my forefathers. I want to be buried in the land of promise. Over 400 years later, when Moses was bringing the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, he said, go get the bones of Joseph. We're taking him with us. We're going to keep his wishes. We're going to bring him to the land of promise. And they did. They carried his bones through 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And they, when they began the conquest of the promised land, they buried him in Shechem. Joshua had him buried in the land of promise. Now that, beloved, think about the faith that sees through the years. He was persuaded that that land is going to be given to the people of God, just like God promised. And that's where I want you to bring me. That's where I want to be buried, over there. So that just shows you the kind of faith that these men demonstrated, the kind of faith that they manifested. And such things are an encouragement to me, because our faith tends to be short-sighted. But faith, in all of this, faith sees beyond the immediate circumstances and beholds the promises. Faith will look across unknown years and far distances and see the joys of the land of promise. Faith is not discouraged or dismayed by the trials and distractions, disappointments, discouragements, delays. All of this was very important for these Hebrew Christians to know, and that's what the writer here wanted to get across. So we come to verse 23, where he continues speaking about these great men and women of faith, and he begins to speak about Moses. There was no one had a more prominent role in the Old Testament dispensation than Moses. If Abraham was the father of the nation, the founder of the Hebrew people, Moses, however, was the deliverer. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the one who brought him out of Egyptian bondage. Moses was the one who brought him through the Red Sea, gave him the law, met with God, established the laws of the priesthood, the tabernacle, the whole thing. Moses was considered the preeminent figure in the entire Old Testament. And so when you're talking about men of faith, men who are examples of faith, consider Moses. So he uses Moses as an example of faith to, again, encourage these Hebrew Christians who are going through great trials. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. By faith, Moses, and then he speaks here of these several things. He brings out these certain demonstrations of faith from his life that characterize the life of Moses. And here's what we want to see tonight concerning the faith of Moses. Several points I want to make, but the first one is this. His faith began with his parents. Now let's consider that in verse 23. His faith began with his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. How about that? His faith began with his parents. Now Moses, of course, you find the background for this particular incident in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2. What was going on at that time is that the children of Israel were multiplying in Egypt, and the Egyptian authorities became concerned that the Hebrew children were outnumbering their own children, and that pretty soon there would be more Hebrew men than they had Egyptian men. And how were they going to continue to keep these people in slavery if they were so badly outnumbered? So Pharaoh issued an edict, a terrible edict. It's found in Exodus 1 and verse 22. You don't have to turn here, but listen to this. This is what Pharaoh said. He said, every male child, and that is, of course, born of the Hebrews, every male child should be cast into the river. So whenever a male child was born, that child was to be thrown into the river so that it would drown. Now, the female children, they were okay. They could be left alive because they wanted those female slaves too. Yes, sir?
Was that just like for one generation, or was that...
Well, it was an edict that was issued, and it was apparently in effect for some time when Moses was born. This was done to cut down on the population of male children. It would appear that that particular edict was in effect far longer than, say, the edict that Herod passed when all the male children were to be killed in Bethlehem. Remember that? There's some similarities between Moses' birth and the Lord's birth.
So they had no intention of doing away with that edict. That was just a thing that they were just going to keep on...
Yeah, for who knows how long until they figured...
Like they had the population.
Right, exactly. So I don't know how long that remained in effect. Yes, sir?
Look what Adolf did during World War II to the Jewish people.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The devil has always hated the Jews, and even today. You know, there's several ways in which the birth of Moses... and even the life of Moses sort of foreshadowed the life of the Messiah who was to come. Consider that the circumstances surrounding their birth, you know, there were edicts issued that the male children were to be killed with Moses, also with the Christ child when he was born. Moses became the great deliverer. Of course, Jesus was a deliverer. Moses was a great leader. Jesus was a great leader. Moses was intimate with God. In fact, the Bible speaks of Moses in ways that it doesn't speak of other men in the Old Testament dispensation. You know, God said, Moses is not like other men. With him I speak mouth to mouth. With him I speak face to face. So don't you criticize him. You know, that's what God said to the people who were who were criticizing Moses. He said, you know, I don't deal with him like other men. I speak to him mouth to mouth and face to face. So you would be wise not to criticize Moses to buck his leadership. So... You know, he had this unique relationship with God. And then there's something else that only two men in all of history ever did, Moses and Christ. And what was that? They instituted a covenant. Moses instituted the old covenant, the covenant of law. Jesus issued in the new covenant. So, you know, there's some types there, some ways in which Moses foreshadowed the Lord. If Moses was a type of Christ, and if in some ways he foreshadowed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps we could also say that Pharaoh was a type of the devil. you know, who is out to kill, steal, and destroy, in issuing these edicts to destroy the children of the nation, to destroy these young males in particular. You know, I got to thinking the last couple of days as I was pondering this message and going over these verses. Whenever I prepare these messages, I always ask the Lord to show me how they are relevant for us today. I mean, it's good for us to see this as history, but you know, there's a message here for us as well. And I always ask the Lord to help me to see ways that we can apply this to our own lives and in our own society and our own generation. And, you know, I just look at what's going on in the United States right now. And you think about this. Pharaoh issued a death edict that the children were to be slaughtered. Now, I can't help but wonder if that edict isn't still in effect. You know, as Pharaoh, the type of Satan, out to kill, steal, and destroy, you have to wonder if an edict like that isn't still in effect with the horrific crime of abortion that has murdered tens of millions of American children. Tens of millions. Abortion has made Hitler's Holocaust pale in comparison. Do you know that right now, World War II, which you can lay squarely on the shoulders, the blame squarely on the shoulders of Adolf Hitler, no matter what other factors might have been involved. We know that Adolf Hitler, man, if there ever was a manifestation of an Antichrist, there was one, a demon-possessed individual who brought the whole world into war. Estimates are that as many as 50 million people died around the world because of the fallout, you know, all the fallout, not just soldiers, but civilians and all of the bombings and so on in World War II. 50 million people worldwide. Staggering number. But the fact is that since Roe v. Wade, almost that many children have been slaughtered in America alone. Just in America. Now you want to talk about a staggering number. That's a number that should send shockwaves through our hearts. But I want you to think also about how this death edict might still be in effect, some ways that it seems like it might still be in effect in our own nation. Not only to murder our nation's children in the womb, which, you know, of course, should be the safest place in all the world, but the normal motherly instinct would be to preserve the life of their child. That's what's normal. That's the natural motherly instinct. But Satan has succeeded in perverting what is normal and replacing normal feelings of protection and concern about the welfare of a child. Satan has succeeded in replacing that, completely replacing it. He's given people like a moral transfusion so that now all they're concerned about is their own selfish selves. And the most important thing for people today, it seems, is their own personal convenience. So if children aren't convenient, then they're sacrificed on the altar of convenience. You know, because after all, my happiness, my health, my wishes, my dreams, my desires, that's the most important thing. Under this continuing death edict, let's consider this. Not only are our children murdered in the womb, but millions who survive the womb survive only to be neglected in their childhood. Now, what's going on in American cities right now is tragic, almost indescribably tragic. Children often left to raise themselves on the streets because, once again, mothers, for whatever reason, have become self-absorbed. Now, certainly this isn't true of every mother, don't get me wrong, but it's all too common, all too common. We live in a whole new generation of absentee fathers. In fact, nowadays, it's almost more common to see young women having babies without husbands than to see them having babies with husbands. My family has rental units, rental apartments, and it's rare anymore that I actually see married couples wanting to rent an apartment. Married. Everybody now, nobody's married. They all live together. But as far as actually being married couples, it's a delight to find a married couple anymore. It shows you what has happened in the fabric of the American family and the American society. Satan has succeeded in undermining our morality, our family values, our moral values. And who suffers? I'll tell you who suffers. The children suffer. Because they have no fathers. Many mothers have to do both roles, you know, mother and father. And God bless them and the Lord help them. And he does, those who are doing the best that they can to raise their children. But what we find in many cases is mothers who don't care about their children either. Not only do the fathers not care, the mothers don't care. And so the children are left to be raised by the streets. And you have, so not only children being slaughtered in the womb, but children who are neglected in their childhood. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yep. Well, I believe that's a part of it, to be sure. Absolutely. And then you have, I'm sorry, go ahead, brother.
You know how long it took? I remember when I was a kid. I think back in the late 40s or early 50s, they had a movie actor from the name of Ingrid Bergman.
I remember her.
She was children out of wedlock. She couldn't make another movie. That was considered such a horrible thing.
Right.
So in that short frame of time, then, at say 50 years, 55 years, now pregnancy out of wedlock is with entertainers going to cover the magazines. Now that's just a normal way of doing things. So from the late 40s to early 50s, that's where how we came from that point to this point here, just killed everything out of control.
You know, a lot of things happened. It started with World War II. That really changed America. World War II changed America in more ways than we realize. But what happened largely was that a tremendous amount of men went off to war. And there were many, many jobs left back here that there was no one to fill. So women, you know, Rosie the welder and Rosie the pipe fitter and Rosie the whatever it took, the women entered en masse into the workforce. And that changed the American family, and it's been changed ever since. Women were primarily, up until then, keepers at home. The woman's role was to stay home, raise the children. But things changed after World War II, because women then, you know, their roles in the workplace, earning an income, a great deal of independence. I'm not saying it's all bad, but it's certainly not all good. Because what we have the fruit of it right now. You know, I don't think that women should be denied rights or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. I'm just an observer here. I'm just observing what has happened. Because nowadays, look, nowadays women are not keepers at home for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's impossible for them to stay at home. They have one-parent families. They're having to raise kids. I mean, they've got no choice but to go out and make a living. And I pray that the Lord helps them, and I know He does. But in all too many cases, the women don't want to raise their kids. Now, they want to have them, but as quick as they can, they want somebody else to raise them, and they turn them over to others to train them, to raise them, to potty train them, to teach them. And I think something's wrong with that. I think mothers need to raise their children, teach their children, impress godly principles on their children, if at all possible. I understand that there are situations where women have to work, absolutely have to. But I also believe this. Our problem in America has become materialism. We want so many things that one income can't pay for it anymore. And so the wife has to go to work so we can have the two new cars, so we can have the bigger house, so we can have the finer furniture, so we can have everything everybody else has. Anyway, yes, sir.
Another major factor in breaking down families is that our idea of family structure came from Genesis. And that part has just been under constant attack for 50 or 60 years in evolutionary concepts. And so people just flat don't believe Genesis anymore, and they don't believe in marriage because they think now it's just something that evolved.
Yeah.
It looks like, to me, the devil has attacked the men more than anything else in the world attract the men so that the men didn't want to take their responsibility in raising their families.
Exactly. Exactly.
So this is why the women have had to take the role that they didn't want, but they took it angrily and resentfully because they had to.
You know, it's funny that you mention that. Just today, I talked to a gentleman who was telling me that someone he knows, a woman, was married four times. Well, she and this is what he said. This was his observation because he knew the lady. He said she made bad choices when it comes to choosing men. He said not one of them would work. Not one of them would work. Now, that's four men. You'd think one of them would hold a job, but not one of them would work. Now, look, I'm going to tell you, like I said, my family has rental apartments. So sometimes I'm out, you know, trying to show somebody an apartment. I can tell you that 19 times out of 20, it's a woman who's looking at the apartment, not a man. If it's a man who comes looking at an apartment and he's got a wife, you talk about a rare situation there. It's almost always the woman who has to do it all. The responsibility is on her, and the men blow in and blow out. They come and go irresponsibly. This, too, I believe, is part of the devil's warfare against our society and against the men. And you know how else I noticed this? I noticed that this death edict, maybe initiated by a pharaoh, is still in effect, especially on young black males. I mean, the day doesn't go by that you don't read of another one shot to death in our inner city streets. Or on a weekend, four, five, six of them in a night shot to death on our inner city streets. And for what? I mean, for what? It's the devil. This death edict is still in effect. The devil's still trying to destroy the youth. But the young black male in particular is becoming an endangered species. Yes, sir.
Well, Russ, do you think the reason why the country's in such a bad shape with the Jezebel running wild because of the structure of the church, I compare both of them. I think the church is in just as bad a situation as a nation in many ways.
Well, the problem is, in my perspective, the problem is that the church mirrors the community. The church doesn't set the standard as it should. It simply does whatever the world does.
Amen.
And that's the tragedy. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, my daughter was born in the early 80s, and my husband wanted me to be home to come over and have a child, and I felt right about it. But what amazing was the heat and the flack I would catch from peer pressure. And
sure.
From fellow members of the church, you want, you don't work.
Right. And I'll tell you, you know, I'm going to tell you this also, and it breaks my heart to tell you, but you know, our country actually punishes stay-at-home mothers. You are punished financially. You are punished, you know, Social Security-wise. You are punished especially Social Security-wise. Because when it comes time for the stay-at-home mom to draw a pension, your husband better die so you can get his. Yeah, I mean... It is. It's a sad situation. But, of course, the lesson that we see here is the death edict still in effect. You know, look at the drug statistics, overdose statistics, suicide statistics. And then you've got all of those who are, even those that aren't dead, look at the ones who are enslaved to alcohol and drugs and all these other addictions. I can see, of course, that the death edict in many ways is still in effect by the devil who was behind Pharaoh. The lesson, of course, is that parents, you and I, those of us who are parents, just as Moses' parents, by faith, trusted God to preserve their child, you know, that's what we have to do. By faith, trust God to preserve our children. Do everything that we possibly can to preserve our children personally. You know, when your children are small, you can do a whole lot more. Of course, you train them, you teach them, you and you can do all of that. But as they grow older, what can you do? Well, you still pray for them, and every opportunity you get, you love them, you exhort them, and you try to point them in the right direction. But the important thing is we, of course, never give up. Moses was, without doubt, the central figure in this Old Testament dispensation, the man of God, the lawgiver. It's significant that he came from a good, godly home. Isn't that interesting? He came from a God-fearing home, a God-serving home. His parents were men and women of faith. And when Moses came of age, he was himself a man of faith. That's the next verse. By faith, verse 24, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What we see is that when Moses came of age, that he was a man of faith, that he followed in the faithful footsteps of his parents. You know, they were men and women of faith. As a son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses would have had every opportunity that Egypt could offer. We don't know exactly what that means when it says he was a son of Pharaoh's daughter. We don't have all the details. Some believe that that this would have actually put Moses potentially in line for the throne. That's a possibility. You know, sometimes these pharaohs had numerous wives. Some of them had harems, you know. And he may have been the adoptive son of one of those women. You know the story, how his mother, his real mother, birth mother, put him in the river in the little reed basket. And he was caught by Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter saw the child and saw just how beautiful a child it was. And she herself was childless, and she decided to keep the child for her own. And she raised the child, nursed by Moses' own mother. So he was raised by his own birth mother, who was the nursemaid, and raised also by Pharaoh's daughter, who considered him her own son. So as Pharaoh's grandson, just think the wealth, the luxury, the opportunity that was his in Egypt. In fact, Stephen over in Acts chapter 7, I'll read this verse to you. Stephen talked about Moses. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was trained. He was taught. He was educated. He had every opportunity to succeed as an Egyptian citizen, to be wealthy beyond compare. I mean, you know, in Pharaoh's family. Yes, sir. That could only be the stuff of legend and nothing that you could. Yeah. Yeah, nothing that you could. But certainly a life of wealth was at his disposal, a life of luxury, a life of ease. And not only that, but you could only imagine the decadence that would characterize, that would have characterized Pharaoh's court. Every kind of behavior could be indulged in at any time. I mean, the decadence of these ancient courts or the thing of legend. So, you know, any kind of fleshly passion could be indulged. All of this Moses refused. That's what the Bible tells us. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He flat turned it all down and chose instead to be identified with a nation of slaves who had no land as of yet. All they had was a promise. But that's what he chose. He chose to be identified with a slave people. He embraced what you could refer to as the principle of delayed gratification. It's something we'd all do learn well to learn. The principle of delayed gratification. You see, nowadays everybody wants their pleasure right now. You know, don't wait to get married, just have sex right now. Whatever you want to do, it's right now. But the Bible teaches us the principle of delayed gratification, that God will bless us and all of our true desires, all of our good desires will be gratified. It might not be in this world, but if we will forego the pleasures of sin for a season, we'll enjoy the rewards of the righteous for eternity. So, you know, that's the great promise. You can choose the pleasures of sin now and torments later, or you can choose affliction now as you identify with Christ as Moses did and enjoy the blessings of God forevermore. Yes, sir.
As far as Moses and the Pharaoh that he opposed when he was bringing the Israelites out of bondage, does either history or the Bible record whether or not he knew who that Pharaoh was, like from his childhood? Was that somebody he was familiar with? I mean, was that a person that would recognize him?
Yeah, absolutely. I don't remember which Pharaoh it was, however. It's funny because I was reading the name just the other day, but I can't remember which Pharaoh it was. I know in the Ten Commandments it was Ramses, but I'm not sure that that's actually who the Pharaoh was. I don't remember. That doesn't sound familiar, though. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right.
So
he fled.
What kind of things transpired when he went back into Egypt to take the people out? They didn't have, like a warrant for him or some people trying to get after him because he had committed murder?
No, apparently not. It was 40 years later that he went back and was probably unrecognizable. You know, the pharaohs had a practice of destroying all records of people who met with the disapproval of the royal court. They were eliminated from history that way. All records concerning them, their name, everything was eliminated. And if that particular pharaoh had passed off the scene and another one was ruling, then plus when he showed up, you know, this wasn't the same Moses that had left.
I'm just curious about that.
Yeah. The Ten Commandments was a tremendous movie. I remember when I went to go see it. It's not 100% biblically accurate, but it's awe-inspiring enough to... I remember as a backslidden Baptist boy, I looked at that movie in 1969, and it shook me up. Because, you know, I remember that's God who did that. Here's something else that's interesting. Well, verse 27, it says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of a very visible and angry king, in order to follow the leading of the invisible God," you know, the God of Israel. He led Israel through the Red Sea and, you know, and through the desert and so forth. And how did he do that? Well, he did it by faith, the Bible says, as though he saw him who is invisible. And verse 28, interesting verse, it says, "Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." In direct obedience to God, and you can read about this, of course, in Exodus chapter 12, the institution of the Passover. This is an interesting, very interesting thought. It was an act of faith because you had to believe that by sprinkling the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and over the windows of your home, that you'd be preserved from the angel of death that was going to come through all of Egypt and kill the firstborn. So, you know, it would be an act of faith, first of all, for you to go through the preparation, prepare the lamb, do all the things that God had prescribed, put the blood over the doorpost, stay inside the house that night, and believe that the death angel would pass you by because of the blood over the windows and the doorpost. But here's the incredible thing about this passage that I just wanted to point out tonight. This is the part that I don't want us to miss. Not only did Moses give them specific instructions about how to prepare the Passover and how to celebrate it, but if you read the account itself back in Exodus 12, you'll notice something else he did. He said, "This will be to you a memorial to be repeated every year. Every year you will do this. every year you will go through the same procedure. Every year you will celebrate, you will observe. This is to become an annual observance for you forever. That's what he told them. Now what was so profound about that? Well, it shows you Moses' faith, that he believed that they were going to leave Egypt, even though Pharaoh and his mighty army of Egypt was, you know, literally surrounding them, and not in a very good mood at the moment. But Moses was convinced that not only would they survive, not only would the death angel pass them by, but that they would leave Egypt, that they would go into the land of promise, and that they would have a next year to celebrate a Passover, and a year after that, and a year after that. It shows you that by faith, not only did he observe the Passover, but he instituted the Passover as a continuing feast. Every year it would be commemorated by the Jews. Now, beloved, I want you to know, he never doubted the success of the Passover. He never doubted the success of their deliverance. Not one moment did he doubt, not one moment did he waver. And when they stepped through the Red Sea, verse 29, they passed through the Red Sea as if by dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to do the same thing, what happened to them? Well, they were drowned. They were crushed in the middle of the Red Sea. So you can read about that great miracle in Exodus chapter 14. Yes, sir?
Would you say that that verse right there just kind of blows out the water, that whole theory that some people have put forth, talking about that the Israelites didn't really cross over the Red Sea, they crossed over the Reed Sea, and it was not such a big miracle because there's only a few feet of water and they just went through that?
Well, where you would have a problem is in Acts chapter 7, if I remember correctly, in Stephen's message to the Jews, you know, before they stoned him to death. Let me see if I can... Let me see if this is the passage where it speaks about them walking through as a wall on the left hand and a wall on the right.
Yeah. So how would the army ground if it was knee deep?
Yeah. It might be the Exodus 14 chapter. But, yeah. Yeah, it's probably the Exodus 14 chapter. Let me see if I can find it real quick. There's a number of places that they have speculated where they crossed. What's that?
Exodus chapter 14, verse 22.
Okay.
And the children of Israel.
Yeah, that's it.
On dry ground, and the waters were a wall.
On the right hand, and a wall on their left. That's right. The waters were a wall. Yep. So, the faith of Moses, you know, he was unafraid to attempt even the impossible. Deliver Israel, walk through the Red Sea at the command of God, you know, realizing that, hey, the greatest barrier in the world is no barrier at all if it's God who's called you to do it. So, I would point out that the source of Moses' great faith in Hebrews 11:27, I want to close with this. Hebrews 11:27, it says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured." He endured. He endured all these things that he endured, whether it was the 40 years in the desert in Midian, or the years of the wilderness wanderings. All of this he endured. The Bible says this, verse 27, "As seeing him who is invisible." The great key, the great secret of Moses' faith was his own relationship with God. Moses was an intimate with God. He walked with God. He had fellowship with God. There are several passages in the Old Testament that speak of that intimacy. Let me just read one to you. Exodus 33, verses 9, it says, "The Lord talked with Moses." In Exodus 33:11, it says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend." How about that? The Lord spoke to him face to face, as a man would speak to his friend. Numbers 12, that's the passage I was telling you about before. There were people who were ready to rebel against Moses, rebel against his leadership. And God says of Moses, "Moses is faithful in all my house. To him will I speak mouth to mouth." I don't speak to him the way I speak to you guys. I speak to him face to face. So therefore, they should be afraid, you know, to criticize Moses. So the key to his great faith was his own personal relationship with God. Every step that he took, he took at God's direction. And, of course, God blessed and God anointed. And I guess the important thing for us to realize here is that you and I, you know, if we just walk with God, we never go into battle alone. And many times the reason I think we wind up afraid and worried and tormented is because we forget that, you know, God's with us, God's in us, God's for us, and He makes a way. Yes, sir.
Well, Rusty, what's interesting for us is you covenant believers. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says that there's never been a greater one born of women. That includes Moses, Elijah, and all of them, other than John the Baptist. But He said the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Is He saying that because we have the Spirit of God living in us, that we're greater than those people because they didn't actually experience that, or we have?
Well, no, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we have. They had temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit that, you know, would come upon them and anoint them for certain tasks at certain times. Whether it was, you know, the Samson or Saul who prophesied or whoever prophesied. But the Holy Spirit indwelling is something that's unique to the New Testament dispensation. That particular passage referring to John the Baptist as the greatest of the prophets, I wish I could tell you everything that it meant, but it lets you know several things. One, you don't have to work a miracle to be a mighty prophet, because John the Baptist never worked a single miracle, none that's recorded. And yet Jesus said that of him, that he was the greatest of all the prophets. And yet even the greatest of all the prophets on the earth don't compare to the glory about those who occupy God's kingdom, you know, those who are with him in glory. So. But I believe that the writer to the Hebrews wants to encourage these men and women in their walk with the Lord by reminding them of the faith of their own ancestors, whether it was mighty Abraham or his ancestors, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, who believed and who endured and who never wavered, even though they went through great personal difficulty and trial. And were persuaded of the promises, even though they themselves never personally inherited them. They were just as convinced the day they died that God was faithful as the day they first heard those promises. You know, when you first hear a promise, you can be excited about it. Woohoo! Praise God! That's exciting! But can you be just as excited 20 years later when you have not seen that promise fulfilled yet? But can you be just as persuaded that God is faithful to do what He said? That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Well, amen. Father, bless the word to our hearts tonight, we pray. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us all in our walk with you. Lord, that we would be encouraged to seek a greater degree of intimacy with you, to know you, to fellowship with you, to know your voice, to be sensitive to your leading, to walk with you, and Father, to trust you. Let us be men and women of faith, Lord. It's our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God.